Know that you are our special guest. We are grateful that you are here, and we hope that we get to interact with you before you leave today. One way that we would ask each and every one of you to communicate with us this morning is by taking out the tear-out card in your bulletin that you should have gotten when you came in this morning. On that card is a place for you to write your name, some information about yourself. You can fill out as much as you'd like. And on the back of that card is a place where you can indicate any prayer needs you have or any other thing that you would like for us to know, anything that might be going on in your life that's coming up this week you'd like for us to pray for, or any need that we may not be aware of that you'd like for us to know about. That is your way to communicate with us, and I want to invite you to take advantage of that. Also, when the offering plate is passed near the end of our service, if you would, all of you, just put that card in that offering plate, and we will receive those at the end. Today is Benevolence Sunday emphasis, and what we simply mean by that is, as you leave the auditorium or the worship center, whatever you want to call this room, when you leave here this morning, there will be someone at the doors to take up an offering for our benevolence ministry. Also, after our service today, we're having a potluck lunch downstairs in our fellowship hall. And any donations we receive from today's lunch also goes to our benevolence ministry. Some of you this week have brought groceries to contribute to our benevolence ministry. And that's because our guys have done a lot of work in our benevolence ministry. We give out a lot of groceries week in and week out. And we also have other needs that come into our church that we try to assist with others and assist those that come in. And so that takes money. And so I want to encourage you to give sacrificially today. As you leave today, if you're not going to go downstairs, you can give as you leave today. Or if you're going to go downstairs, just make a donation. If you don't have any money today, you're more than welcome to come and eat lunch with us. No one's going to know or notice or anything like that. We want you to participate in that with us. Also, today is Graduate Recognition Day. In your bulletin, underneath our outline of worship, you'll see that there are two names of people who are associated with our church who have graduated. The first name that I'll draw your attention to is a young man by the name of Nathan Bolton. I've not had the privilege of meeting Nathan, but he has just graduated from Colorado State University. And he is the grandson of one of our church members, Lucy Tetley. And we want to congratulate him. And if any of you have contact with him, you can certainly send your congratulations to him. We're very grateful for the Lord's work in his life. But one person we do know is Miss Catherine Pystrup. If you would come see me, Catherine. Catherine, just last weekend, graduated from Wheaton College, which is no small task. In the academic world, Wheaton College is known as the Christian Harvard. A lot of people don't know that, but it's a very, very difficult school to get into and one to survive, isn't that right? And this young lady has just graduated, as you'll see there in your bulletin, with a degree in music, which, of course, isn't surprising to any of us. But we are very grateful for you, Catherine, and we are very proud of you. We're grateful for your parents, and we're grateful for you going to the Chicagoland area and sticking it out and doing all the hard work of graduating. We're very proud of you. As a way to show our congratulations, we have a book that's just come out by Paul David Tripp, a devotional book. It's called New Morning Mercies. If any of you are looking for a little help to help you grow in your relationship with the Lord, this is the book you need. That's why I got it for her, right? I'm just kidding. I'm just joking. This is an outstanding book. It just came out. I've been reading through it, read some reviews on it. It's at Lifeway, if any of you are interested. See that plug, John? You liked that, didn't you? John works at Lifeway. So anyway, if any of you are interested in it, this is excellent. And I think Catherine will like it, and it will benefit her as well. It's just a small way to show you that we're grateful for you and what God has done in your life. So would you congratulate Catherine? Well, thank you. Thank you very much. And it's good to have some of our college students home. I've seen Patrick and Becca. Maybe there are more out there. I don't know. There might be somewhere out there. But we're very grateful that our college kids are home. Kids, our college young men, young women are home. We're very grateful to God for them as well. So a lot of things going on for which we're all grateful. And we're just grateful to the Lord for his grace and his mercy And that's what we've been singing about already. I love that first song we sang. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. It's right out of the Bible. And it's a wonderful reminder that he who is for you is not against you. And that he is with us this morning. Our challenge this morning is asking the Lord to help us remove the distractions so that we can focus on him. He's worthy of your attention, your focus, your adoration. Everything that you are, you were created with to focus it toward God. Everything in your life, everything you're involved with, has an implication in your life to God. We're going to talk a little bit about that this morning in just a moment. But before we do, I want to ask each of you to greet those who are around you. But I want to pray for us before we do that. So let's pray together. God, I thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have not left us helpless in this world. You have not left us without any hope. The only hope that exists is through Christ. We magnify that today. We admit to you today that there is nothing good in us. There is no resource within us that would compel you to love us. You simply do it because of your grace. And there is nothing in us that would compel us to you. It is an act of your love. God, we thank you for the gospel today. It is our only hope. May we magnify the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. God, the songs that we've been singing already have helped us grasp, I hope, the great truths of this gospel. And God, in a moment when we look in your word, we pray you'll even magnify it more. God, we are grateful for this day, this beautiful day, another day you've made. God, sometimes it's a struggle to rejoice in it. But help us rejoice and be glad in this great day you've made. God, I thank you for every person who's here this morning. There's not a single person in this room here by accident. You've brought every one of us here, whether we realize it or not. It was your plan that we would be in here right now. And you've not brought us here to live some sort of or be in some sort of aimless state. Oh, let's just get this over with. You've brought us here to meet us, to beckon us, to respond to you. So God, I pray you would help us. I thank you for every soul in the room. I do thank you for Catherine. God, we love her. We're grateful to God for your grace in her life and Nathan's as well. And God, everyone in the room this morning, we acknowledge to you this morning that we need you. We need you, Father, this very moment. Would you speak to us today? Speak to us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand? When you get to your seat, if you don't mind, if you would take your copy of God's Word and join me in the first chapter of Titus. We've been walking through verse by verse through the small little letter of Titus. And today we're going to finish chapter 1. And some of you are like, I didn't think we were ever going to get through chapter 1 because we have taken our time. And you know what? There's still a lot more here. We've spent a lot of time in chapter 1. But today I want to finish chapter 1 of Paul's letter to Titus. Just by way of a reminder, in case you haven't been in here, or just in case it has slipped your mind, Paul is writing to a young pastor, Titus. Paul has, in many ways, been his mentor, tried to help Titus. Paul has used Titus already as an example that you don't have to become something before being a Christian. The change happens in Christianity. What do you mean, pastor? Well, there were some people who thought that in order to be a Christian, you had to be a Jew first. Paul, you used Titus as the example that wasn't true. Paul would say, look at Titus. He's not a Jew, and he is a believer. So therefore, you don't have to become a Jew to be a Christian. So Paul has a lot of influence on this man's life. Jesus as an example. And Paul has now come to Crete, the island of Crete, here in the Mediterranean Sea. And Paul has looked around, talked around, and he has seen that the churches there are in big trouble. There's a lack of leadership. for whatever reason, the leaders that were in place either aren't doing their job or they're not there at all anyway. But for whatever reason, there's a huge void in leadership. Secondly, the people in the church, this is what we're going to get in chapter 2, the people in the church, and he distinguishes them by gender and age. We're going to see that in chapter 2. The older men, the younger men. The older women, the younger women. All four, these four classes of people, and their lives in chapter 2, aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing. They aren't living a life that they're supposed to be living, and they aren't influencing other people in the church as they're supposed to. We're going to spend a lot of time in chapter 2 as well. They had leadership problems in chapter 1. Paul tells them the type of leaders that they need. Chapter 2, they had relationship problems in the church. Had discipleship problems in the church. We're going to talk a lot about that. And then to chapter 3, they have a very, very difficult time influencing their community and their surrounding culture. Is it any surprise if they don't have any leadership, A, and B, if the people aren't influencing one another in the family, in the faith family, they certainly aren't going to influence their community. So it all makes sense why Paul would write this pastor, Titus, to put everything in order. In fact, chapter 1, verse 5 sort of gets right at the thrust of all this. Paul writing to Titus, I am leaving you here, Titus, to find whatever pieces are left and put them in order. It's sort of like going to Walmart this afternoon, buying a big jigsaw puzzle, opening up, throwing all the pieces on the floor. Paul saying, whichever ones you can find, whichever ones you can put together, try to put it back together. That's the image that Paul has for Titus, and it's a huge task, a huge, huge task. In today's culture, church culture at least, we call this church revitalization. It's where existing church has to answer hard questions about its future. It's where new patterns have to be put in place, leaders have to be put in place, new goals have to be established. It's a tedious, long, very painful process. Paul's not right. Titus is saying, here's the quick fix manual on how to get everything straight there in Crete. Paul has no illusion that this is going to be easy. And neither does Titus. And yet, this is God's word to Titus. This is what Paul would instruct him to. This morning, though, before we leave chapter 1, we get right back to the gospel. And this is what I love about Paul. Paul never leaves the gospel. It doesn't matter what he talks about. The focus or the core of whatever he's talking about is always connected to the gospel. We know this, for example, in Ephesians. When Paul talks about something as important as marriage, he always grounds it in Christ and in the gospel. When Paul talks about creation, Romans 8, he talks about how creation groans inwardly. He always reaches that right back in the gospel. Everything Paul talks about, he has to apply it from the gospel. The gospel has far-reaching implications. And if you'll remember, the last two weeks we talked about the type of leaders God wants to be the main spiritual leaders in the church. And apparently there are some people teaching some bad stuff, and Titus is going to have to deal with it. And we're going to get right at that. So look with me there in verse 15. Titus chapter 1, verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So my goal this morning is to talk to you about what I call the tragedy of unbelief. The tragedy of unbelief. In your bulletin, in the worship guide you're given this morning, there's a little three-point outline with three statements. And those are the three statements that I want to look at this morning. And in each statement, I want to state a tragedy and state a truth. A tragic statement and a true statement. So number one, with regard to cleanliness and defilement, which is spoken of here in verse 15, let's state the tragedy of this. I think, or the tragedy could be stated this way, it is tragic and detrimental if I think that the outside of me, what you can see, is the basis of my acceptance with God. I want to dig this out a little bit and figure what this means. There existed a belief that Paul is confronting that if you did all of the right things outwardly, if you performed and you obeyed all of the religious ceremonial observances and all of those traditions, if you did everything that you thought God wanted you to do from the outside, that would provide you some sense of being accepted with God. This is a tragic thought. You can see this back up in verse 14. Not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. So there is truth, and there's someone teaching something that is opposite of truth. They're teaching what he just called the commands of men. Now that could mean anything, but what we can discern, because he refers to it as Jewish myths, we can discern that there's someone going around the island of Crete, or maybe several, and they're distorting the gospel. They're basically saying, you don't look clean on the outside. What we're seeing in your life, what we observe in your life, is that there is dirtiness, there's dirt. And because everything that we see, at least on the external level, is dirty, then you must be unclean on the inside. The way to be clean on the inside is to get the outside clean first. It's an outward in progression. This is tragic. Jesus himself condemned this very thought. For example, in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus says, speaking to what they would have called the most religious people in the world, Jesus speaking to them says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you are hypocrites. For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and the outside will then be clean. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you are hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Yes, dear friends, hear me say this, ladies and gentlemen. Cleanliness is the issue. It is the issue. But you can't address that issue from the outside looking in. The tragedy of lostness, friends, is deep down. You cannot power wash the stains of sin that are covering your heart today. You cannot, from the outside, clean what is internal. You don't have the power to reach down deep in your soul to clean your dirty heart. And that's really the issue. The issue is the heart. Sometimes in our culture, we have this mindset that we are to do only what the heart tells us to do. Perhaps your grandmother pats you on the back at some point and says, well, honey, just follow your heart. Do what your heart tells you to do. Let your heart be your guide. This is sort of a creed in our culture, particularly Western cultures. It's believed by millions. It's sort of the gospel of the American culture in TV, in film, and in books. Follow your heart. It is the guide. It is your moral compass. It is the God-given or somehow given to you ability to know what to do in your life. Follow your heart. Until you think about that very statement for just a moment, what does your heart tell you to do? Jesus tells us what our hearts tells us to do. Jesus says, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. No one lies to you more than your own heart. No one lies to you more than you do. Your heart is your biggest troublemaker in your life. The last thing you need to do is follow your heart. The last thing you need to do is to have your operating principle be your heart. You're in deep trouble if that's your main navigating principle in life. I'm going to follow my heart. Jeremiah says that the heart is deceitful above everything else.
It's desperately wicked.
Some translations use the phrase sickness. It is desperately sick our hearts are. They will lead us wherever we really want them to go.
Our hearts are pathologically selfish. If we do only what our hearts tell us to do, we will follow any pattern of sin that you have the proclivity to follow.
So if you have a tendency towards some type of addiction, your heart will lead you there. If you have the tendency to exalt yourself and belittle someone else, your heart will take you there. If you have the ability or you have the desire in your heart to sort of gather all you want and be selfish to the detriment of someone else, even your inner circle, your children, your wife, your husband, your boss, your heart is so dangerous. I'm pleading with you. Don't follow the world's gospel, which says, follow your heart. You need a clean heart. But the way to get it is not to shine up the outside. So the truth in this statement, the tragedy, is thinking that the outside must be clean to have this relationship with the Lord. The truth, rather than the tragedy, is that yes, my heart is dirty. Jesus can make it clean. That's the truth. Jesus can make the dirty heart clean. Jesus said himself, it is not that which comes into a man that defiles the man. It's that which comes out of the man. So if you have the tendency to use a lot of profanity, it's not just an uh-oh thing, right? It's not just a random thing. It's not just something that came out of nowhere. Jesus' theology is always everything in your life proceeds from your heart. It is ground zero for everything in your life. Your thoughts, your words, your deeds. Everything has an origination for Jesus. And everything in your life and in my life comes from the heart. Listen again to what he says. I'm not making this up. Jesus said it himself. There is nothing, Mark chapter 7, there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can make him defiled or which can defile him. Rather, it's the things that come out of him. Those are the things that defile the man. 1 Samuel says it this way, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks where, friends? He looks at the heart. You and I have heart issues. And it's not something that we can go to get a prescription to fix, at least not at Walgreens or anything like that. Our heart problem is that we know we have a problem, and we try to shine the outside to suggest that inwardly we're okay. And Jesus says, you can't fix inwardly by starting outwardly. Outwardly is fixed by starting inwardly. If you say, well, Pastor, where can we go to sort of understand this whole heart business that you're talking about? Just hear Jesus' own words in Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Not with a divided heart. That would be impurity. Not with a heart that has just some affections toward Jesus. Not a heart that says, Jesus, I'm going to compartmentalize you in my life. I have a lot of important things, and you'll just be one of those important things. So I'm going to fit you in my Sunday morning box. But Sunday afternoon, I have a new box. And that's going to be the preeminent thing in my life at that time period. And then Monday, I'm going to have a different trajectory of my affections. And whatever I want to have in those little compartments will be where I put my affections. And Jesus says, no. That's not what I want. I despise that. I despise that. Jesus says, no, I want to be all of your life. I want everything else in your life to flow from me being preeminent in your life. You have a heart issue. The tragedy is when we try to fix it ourselves. We know it's there. We know it's there because we hear the way we talk. We know the way we think. Somebody cuts us off, and you know that thought you get, right? Somebody does you wrong, and you know that thought you get. Somebody gets a blessing that you've always wanted. Or you're really praying for something, and somebody else just has it abundantly. You know those thoughts you get in your mind, because I get them too. They're R-rated thoughts, right? Violence. profane language, can't be seen by children. We know there's an issue. We know there's an issue, which leads to our second statement this morning. So often we go to religion to cure it rather than the gospel. So often we want the cure to be in religion and not the gospel. What I call simply here relationship. Religion versus relationship. The only way that you will know your heart, friends, please hear me say this. The only way you will really know your heart is through God's word. Where do you get that from, Pastor? Listen, Hebrews chapter 4. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, of discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. If you didn't understand any of that, here's what he's saying. The word of God is sharper than the sharpest sword that exists. And it knows how to cut me. It knows how to get through all the bones, everything that I have covered my heart with, every layer of self-deception, every layer of pride, every layer of racism, every layer of indifference, every layer of hatred or whatever it is that I have covered my heart with. This knows how to get through every layer. It knows how to get right to my heart. This knows if my actions are selfish or genuine. This knows everything. You cannot mistake the reality of God's word in your life. It knows how to get directly to your issue. Your issue is your heart. And somebody is walking around Crete teaching this gospel. Hey, you got a dirty heart. You know you've got a dirty heart. And the way you got to do it is to clean up your life. Stop drinking this. Stop smoking that. Stop going to this. Stop going to that. Do all these right things. And boy, you'll have a clean heart. That's garbage. That's crap. That is exactly what that is. That is a false gospel. That is a gospel of performance. The issue is not religion. The issue is relationship. Paul says in verse 16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. Years ago, in fact, my first time to actually come to St. Louis, I had driven through this city before, but I was in seminary and R.C. Sproul was speaking here. I want to say somewhere in Baldwin, one of the Presbyterian churches. Christy and I drove up and had a wonderful time. It was a great, great conference. And I remember in the first lecture that R.C. Sproul gave, and I love R.C. Sproul, love him. And by the way, if you know who that is, you can pray for him. His health is really bad. He's in the hospital at the moment. But R.C. Sproul said, the very first lecture, I want to say it was in the very first opening statements of what he said. He said, friends, please hear me, ladies and gentlemen. There is a difference in a profession of faith and a possession of faith. There's a big difference in a profession of faith and a possession of faith. It is very easy to profess that you know Jesus, or that you are a Jesus follower, or that your life is in line with Jesus' own demands, or commands, or instruction. It's very easy to profess that. It's a whole different issue to possess it. Let me give you an example of it. If you have your Bible open, or if you're on your phone, or whatever, and that's how you're looking at it, flip over to Matthew chapter 7. Let's see a clear indication of this. I don't want you to think I'm deceiving you. Matthew chapter 7. This is Jesus talking. So if your Bible puts this Jesus' words in red, this is all red here. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is talking. And he's talking to a lot of people that should know better. They should know the truth. Matthew chapter 7. Y'all know this text. It's very popular. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So everyone is going to say, Lord, Lord, in some way. Right? We're going to get to that in a moment. But not everyone who says it is actually meaning, they're professing it, but that's not the issue. Notice what he says. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name. Notice, their intention was to honor God. We preached in your name. We healed in your name. We did all sorts of things in your name. Notice Jesus' response. This has got to rock you back on your feet a little bit.
Jesus, he doesn't parse words. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.
Wow, Jesus, do you have to be so harsh? We've been preaching. We've been healing. We've been doing everything we thought we could do to make you happy. We're doing it in your name. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I think it's King James. You workers of lawlessness. You have not been doing my work. You've been doing your work. You've not been doing work to glorify me. You've been doing work to glorify you. That is religion. Religion is all about cleaning the outside, at least to deceive ourselves and others that we've got it together. Friends, none of you have it together. You're not that good. You are all broke. You are a mess this morning. And I am too. All of us are. You are an absolute mess without Christ. You do not have it all together, save the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a difference between religion and relationship. There's a difference between knowing the Lord and knowing things about the Lord. Tim Keller, pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, has spent a lot of time articulating the difference between religion and relationship, or religion and the gospel. Here, some of his differences. Religion says, I obey God, therefore I am accepted. The gospel says, I am accepted, therefore I obey. You catch the difference there? Hey, God, I obey you. I do more good things than bad things. Therefore, you must accept me. The alternative that the gospel is, there's nothing I could do to make you accept me. It's because of Christ. The only thing I can ask you to accept me for, God, is because of Jesus. Religion says, is motivated by fear and insecurity. The gospel, the motivation is joy. Religion says, I obey God in order to get things from God. The gospel says, I obey God to get God, to delight and resemble Him. Religion says, when circumstances in my life go wrong, I am angry at God or myself, since I believe, like Job's friends, that anyone who is good deserves a comfortable life. The gospel says, when circumstances in my life go wrong, I struggle, but I know all my punishment fell on Jesus, and that while He may allow this difficult thing to come into my life for my training, He will exercise His love within those trials. Religion says, when I am criticized, I am furious. When I am criticized, I am devastated because it is critical that I think of myself as a good person. Any threat to my self-image must be destroyed. The gospel says, when I am criticized, I struggle. But it is not critical for me to think of myself as a good person. My identity is not built on my record or my performance, but on Jesus's record and performance. Religion says, my prayer life consists largely of petitions, and it only heats up when I'm in a time of need. My main purpose in prayer is to control the environment of my life. God bless me, keep me safe, give me some things I need, give me a lot of the things I want. The gospel says my prayer life consists of generous stretches of praise and adoration. My main purpose in prayer is to fellowship with Him. Religion says my identity and self-worth are based mainly on how hard I work or how moral I am. And so I must look down on those I perceive as lazy or immoral. I disdain them and feel superior to others. This, in my view, is one of the most frequent sins in today's American church, particularly in the Bible Belt. I am more moral than they are.
because I am more moral than they are, God loves me, he doesn't love them. Or God has more favor for me than he does for them. I am basing that on what I do and what they don't do, or what I don't do, bad things, and what they do, bad things. Huge difference, friends, between the gospel and religion. Last one. Religion says, since I look to my own pedigree or performance for my acceptability, my heart manufactures idols. It may be my talent, my moral record, my personal discipline, my social status. I absolutely have to have them so that they serve as my main hope, my meaning, my happiness, my security and significance. Whatever I may say, I believe about God. In other words, if we take your cell phone away, if we take away your ability to get on Facebook, if we take away your email, if we take away your Cardinals season tickets, if we take away your favorite thing in life, will you have lost your joy? If we take away the thing you prize the most, would your joy disappear? Because that's religion. The gospel says, just paraphrase Keller here, you can take everything away, I still have Jesus. That's how Job got to the end of his life. He had nothing, and yet he still had God. There's someone going around Crete, and Paul wants Titus to put a stop to this garbage. Religion gets you nowhere. Religion does not take care of the heart. In fact, friends, it only hardens your heart even more. What you must do to have your heart clean is do nothing at all. Jesus did it already. You must believe the gospel, and that is in and of itself God's gift to you. Which leads to the third statement this morning. There is the language here in this text of works. There is a language in this text of works. What do you mean, Pastor? Verse 16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So the word detestable literally means an abomination. God hates it. The word disobedient means rebellious or insubordinate. Their way and their agenda takes precedent over God's way and God's agenda. The word unfit means disqualified. In fact, some of your translations do it that way. They use the word disqualified. It just simply means rejection or a sense of fakeness or a counterfeit. It's not real. It's not genuine. What is the relationship of good work? So, Pastor, it's obvious this morning that you're trying to get us to see that no matter what we do, works, pray, read our Bible, don't have sex till we get married, don't smoke anything bad, don't drink anything that might be bad, go to bed at 10 o'clock, don't watch bad movies, speak nice to people, all these things. If we do all these things, that it doesn't clean the heart. Yes. But Pastor, what is the role of the good things we should be doing? What role do those good works have? Because Paul is listing their bad works. Jesus in Matthew 7 listed good works, right? They preached, they healed, these types of things. What is the role of works in your life? What is the role of all of this? Pastor, is it true that one day my works will be brought before me, laid out for me? Yes. Let me give you three verses to prove that. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. There's nothing you can hide from God. Jesus even says, every idle word, every thought you've had, men, every woman you've looked at in the wrong way, ladies, every credit card you've maxed out at Sears, or one of those stores you go to, everything you've ever done, good or bad, will be laid out before you. Laid out before you. Another text, Revelation chapter 2. I will give to each of you according to your works. Matthew 16, Jesus, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to the works he has done." Pastor, what role are all of these works?
There are some answers to that question. It's a very important question. And Ephesians 2 is one source we can go to for the answer. So if you still have your Bible open, would you just flip right over there to Ephesians chapter 2? I want us to see God answer this question. It's a very important question. Ephesians chapter 2.
Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing."
That's my way of saying this morning, you can't clean your heart. You can't clean the outside of you and expect that to clean the inside of you. Paul just said that in a different way.
Let me read it again. Verse 8, Ephesians chapter 2. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works."
There's that word, works.
"So that no one may boast."
Do you want to know something? If salvation depended upon what you do, you would never stop talking about it. Where would you have your hope in life? You would have it in you. Look at all the Bible verses I've memorized. Look at all the people I've witnessed to. Look at all the people I invited to our Easter service. Look at my checking account. Look, I give all this money to the church. Every time we have a meal, I bring food. I bring food to the food pantry. I cut the grass at the church. I donate this. I do all these things. If it were, it did rest on works outside of you, Jesus's. So who are we supposed to boast in? Him. We always boast in what we consider superior to us. Superlatives, right? We speak in superlatives all the time, right? You might say, well, he's a man among men, or he's the best of the best. That's the highest possible superlative that the English language allows us to speak in. We're trying to distinguish something from even the best. This is better than even what we might consider the best. We, all of us, are wired to find the superlative in life. We want to heighten and praise and worship what we value to be the best. And so often, we want that to be us. Salvation, the gospel comes in and says, no, you are not on the throne. I am. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is the working of God, so that you won't boast, because you will. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. There come the works again. It's a beautiful passage. If you did the work, you'd boast about it. Jesus does the work so that you'll boast about him and so that you'll produce works which bring the glory to him. So when you do bring food and you do tithe and you do help the poor and you do share the gospel, it doesn't satisfy God in the sense of making you okay with him or cleaning your heart. It tells the world, he's already cleaned my heart. We don't do works to get God's favor. We do good works because we are already in God's favor. This is the beauty of the gospel. Keller, again, says that the gospel, when we believe it, and when we really see it for what it is, tells us that we are more evil than we ever thought. We are far more loved than we could have ever believed possible. I am so discouraged a lot of times by what I so often hear are the definitions of the gospel that are in our culture, even in church culture. So often I hear people define the gospel by what it produces rather than what it is. So people might talk about how we need humility. They even might use gospel as an adjective. We need gospel humility. We need gospel service. We need gospel love. We need gospel sacrifice. We need all of these things that are good things. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is not what it produces. The gospel is what it is, what it has achieved. What is the gospel, Pastor? I want to tell you that there is a meta-narrative throughout Scripture. There's a big, big story going on from the front of your Bible to the end. And you could basically summarize the redemptive story from Genesis to Revelation in four words: creation, fall, redemption, restoration. God created a good world, very good world. In fact, He said it was good. He declared, "This is good." He loved what He created, creation. Yet there was a fall. Man determined that man was going to do it his way and her way. There was a fall, but God would bring redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ to restore everything that had fallen. And one day He will restore it. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. The gospel is God's way. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "I came to you," he uses this word, "to preach the gospel to you, that Jesus Christ, according to the scriptures, was crucified. He was buried, and on the third day He rose again." The heart of the gospel is Jesus redeeming a people for Himself, bringing a way to clean the heart, because you can't do it. Jesus will do it for you. Jesus has died a death that He did not deserve, but you did. He lived the life you'll never live, but He lived it. He provides righteousness that you don't have. He provides for you a way to stand before the holy and magnificent, amazing God. The gospel is not about you, it's about Jesus. So believing the gospel is recognizing that you can't clean the heart. The gospel is recognizing that Jesus did. That Jesus satisfied the holy wrath of God, who is holy and will not overlook your sin, even the little ones, if there is such a thing. So the gospel is from creation. It answers the question of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. One day there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And we, those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we who are in His family, are there in that new heavens and new earth to sing His praises. And we are there not because we cleaned the outside. We are there because Jesus cleaned the inside. That's the gospel. The gospel, again, please, it's not humility. It's not giving money. It's not doing good works. Please don't define the gospel by what it produces. Define the gospel for what it is. The gospel is God's answer. God creating a humanity through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And that all who believe in Him will be a part of this great humanity, this family that He is building. Which is why Paul, in his argument in Romans 10, makes that very claim. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart. There it is again, that old heart. Believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call upon Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Friends, I am begging of you this morning to respond to God's word by at least acknowledging this morning that you have heart issues. And it's not high blood pressure, and it's not all the other things that could be a real issue in your life. Your heart issue is that in your heart you want to be God. That's genuinely your heart issue. You want to be God. You want to be your own personal Lord and Savior, and yet you can't. You can't. You have a heart issue. But religion doesn't answer it. Religion just makes your heart even harder. Religion is just another layer we try to put over the wounded heart that we have. Religion is just a cover-up. Religion is shining the outside, and yet the inside. You know, friends, fool's gold and real gold are both appealing. Are both appealing. The difference is what's inside of them. Christy bought Marley some earrings the other day. You know, raising a daughter is a challenge. There's so many things that, you know, I grew up with a brother. I do have two half-sisters, but I don't really know them. We didn't grow up in the same house, so I don't really know what it's like. So Marley was devastated that they weren't real diamonds. They look like diamonds. And I'm thinking, gosh, I hate it for her husband. She's already complaining about not having real diamonds, and she's six. She's six. We know the difference between something that's fake, something that's real. We know the difference. We know the value of what is genuine and what is illegitimate, what's fake. Even if we do our best to shine it up, make it look good, make it look like an original, it's still not. That is what religion does. We want to make it the best way we can look like it's supposed to. Religion cannot cure your heart, friends. Stop going down that road. Stop trying to perform your way into God's grace. Stop trying to perform your way into His favor. You aren't strong enough. You aren't smart enough. You aren't wise enough. You aren't talented enough. You will never, ever do that. You will never accomplish that. The gospel says, stop performing. Jesus already performed. He did it all. He did it all. In fact, Jesus even said it himself. It is finished. I have accomplished what I was sent to accomplish. And He's done that. So dear Christian, this morning, you need to repent. Dear Christian, you need to repent of belittling the gospel as something you could achieve. Dear Christian, we all need to repent of belittling the sacrifice of Jesus by trying to get God's favor by how we act and live and do. You already have God's favor. You already have that, dear Christian. Live in it. Live as a result of it. Do good works to boast about Jesus, not to earn God's happiness. And by the way, you're going to know when you're doing that, because sometimes you're going to do something that you think is godly, and your automatic thought is, oh, that just made God happy. God's going to be pleased if I do this. It'll somehow get me a little closer in line, you know, or a little bit closer to the Lord's heart. He could not be any more satisfied in you than He is right now. Hear me say that. He could not be any more satisfied, at least in your position with Him, than He is right now. Jesus can't die a better death. He was satisfied. That doesn't mean you're living the way you ought to. It doesn't mean He's happy with your decisions. But your acceptance to Him is based on what Jesus has done. Oh, Christians, how we need to repent of thinking we can somehow improve on what Jesus has already done by making God happy with us. And dear friend, if you don't know Christ this morning, or if you have been basing your so-called relationship with Him on some baptism, then you don't know Jesus. The inside has not been cleaned. If you're basing your relationship on some church membership, the inside has not been cleaned. If you're basing your relationship with Him on anything that you can do or anything that you've ever done, then you have not had the heart cleansed and cleaned. But you can, because Jesus did it. Jesus, I love how Jesus says it, John 17. Father, I have come to do the very thing You sent me to do, and I will do it. I don't pray for the world. I pray for those You've given me. Not the world. Those You've given me. I will die for them. I will save them. I will redeem them. They are Your people. No one can take them from me. No one can snatch them out of my hand. They are mine. They are Your gift to me. They are my gift to You, God. These are our people. We are redeeming this whole mess of a world. We are going to establish a new heavens and a new earth with a people in love with Jesus, because He redeemed them to be His people. What a message of hope today in a world that is hopeless, that you can be right with God. And the greatest aspect of it is the only thing you do is call upon the name of the Lord. It is my conviction that if the Lord God brings someone to the point in his or her life, please hear me say this, if the Lord God brings someone to the point in his or her life where they see their need for God, no one's going to have to put words in their mouth to respond to him. Does that make sense? There's no prayer I need to lead you through. If the Lord God, the God of heaven and earth, who made everything that exists, is drawing you to himself, you don't need words. You've got your own, because he is cultivating in your heart a desire to know him, and you will speak that to him in whatever words God gives you to speak to him. In other words, God, I need you. God, save me. God, I need you. God, forgive me. Whatever it is that God, whatever words there are that God gives you, I'm pleading with you to call upon him this morning and be saved. Ask God to redeem you, to help you love the gospel, because it is in the gospel that you can experience God's love for you. Respond to the Lord this morning. And dear Christian, your main response this morning needs to be a heart of gratitude. Thank you, God. The Bible reminds us again that heaven and earth are passing away. And the reason they're passing away again is because, as I've referred to several times this morning, God's going to make a new one for his people. Heaven and earth are passing away. Life is fleeting. It is a vapor. We're here today, we're gone the next. Your life in the grand scheme of things is that quick. And in the grand scheme of things, God has you here on earth to make an impact, dear Christian. And I hope you are, with those good works we were talking about, so that our world may boast in our Lord. Would you pray with me? God, I thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, I ask you to forgive us, because we so often define it by what it produces and not what it actually is. God, I pray that we would hear this morning that the gospel is your way of knowing you, being known by you, being one of your children, to being a part of your family. God, I pray that you would move upon anyone here today who doesn't know you, that you would cultivate right now in their heart a desire to know Jesus, to know you. God, that they would call out to you, they would believe in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. They would right now begin to hate the very sins that have led them away from you. God, would you do what only you can, and that is the heart surgery that needs to take place right now. And God, for your people this morning, God, I pray several prayers. God, I pray, number one, a prayer of gratitude. We confess to you again, God, that the gospel is our only hope. We confess to you again that we cannot give you a list of things we've done and say, here, God, accept us on this stuff. We have nothing to offer you, God. Not one thing do we have to offer you for you to accept us. We have nothing. We have nothing. We simply say, God, we have Christ. He's our all. So, God, we confess to you this morning in gratitude. Thank you, Father, for Jesus. Forgive us. Forgive us. Forgive us when we begin to think we can somehow improve. We can somehow improve what Jesus has done. We can't, God. We can't. Forgive us, God. Forgive us. Forgive us. God, help your people grow in your grace. Grow in our Christ-likeness. Help us do good works so that people will see Jesus in us. God, we just pray you would do great things today. God, we know your word says it will never return unto you void. It always accomplishes that for which it was set out to do. So based on that, God, this morning, we know your word is going to do exactly what you want it to do. We pray, God, you would restore your people, and that, God, you would save the lost. Help us respond this morning. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.